Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me again to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition through the last letter that Paul wrote to the church, 2 Timothy. And before we read God's Word, let's ask for His grace and His mercy to help us as we study it together. Our Father, we come before You this morning, Lord, asking that what we do not know that You would teach us, and what we are not that You would please make us, and what we have not that You would please give to us. As we study Your sacred Scripture, in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. Now let's hear God's Word together, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, and I'm going to read down through verse 13. Writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the Word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." Thus ends the reading of God's authoritative, inspired, inerrant, and holy Word. And may God etch its eternal truths upon all of our hearts this morning. Our passage begins simply in verse number 8 with the words, "Remember Jesus Christ." Remember Jesus Christ. Perhaps the most elementary of all biblical commands. Yet how guilty are we of regularly forgetting Jesus? Someone once said, fundamentally, our Lord's message was Himself. He did not come merely to preach a gospel. He Himself is that gospel. He did not come merely to give bread. He said, "I am the bread." He did not come merely to shed light. He said, "I am the light." He did not merely come to show the door. He said, "I am the door." He did not merely come to name a shepherd. He said, "I am the shepherd." And He did not merely come to point the way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Beginning all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 6, through really to our current passage, Paul has made a very strong appeal to young Timothy to remain faithful in the midst of his many challenges. Paul has called him to remember several things. For instance, in chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul told Timothy to press on by remembering the faith that was passed down to him from his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Paul also told Timothy to press on by remembering his calling and empowerment for ministry. In chapter 1 and verse 6, he told him to kindle afresh or fan into flame the gift of God, because God had given him not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Paul had told Timothy to press on in the midst of his suffering by remembering the standard of sound words modeled by Paul. And he was to teach the same. Chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul said, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me." And in all of this remembering, Timothy was to be willing to suffer a lot. Chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul said, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And then on into chapter 2 and verse 3, he said simply, as we looked at it last week, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You see, the reality was there were many professing Christians, some even ministers like Timothy himself, who were not suffering for the gospel. They were not willing to suffer for the gospel. They were ashamed of the gospel. They were ashamed of Paul, who was in prison because of the gospel. And that's why at the end of chapter 1, Paul even called out some of them by name. He said, many have deserted me. They have deserted me, those who are in Asia. But Paul was suffering for the gospel. And he was calling Timothy to suffer for the gospel. But Paul would not ask Timothy to do anything that he himself was not willing to do. Notice back in chapter 1 and verse number 11, Paul says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do. The implication is, if I wasn't a preacher, if I wasn't a teacher, if I wasn't an apostle of the gospel, I would not suffer. But because I am those things, I do suffer. And his point in this letter is that he would gladly suffer for the sake of the gospel. And he is calling Timothy to suffer for that same gospel. And in our present passage, chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, Paul is stripping away the one simple reason that he was calling Timothy to be willing to suffer. The one reason every Christian in the world alive today ought to be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel is for this one reason. Look at it again in verse 8. Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering. Some commentators will say, well, what is Paul suffering for? What is the "for which" referring to? Is Paul suffering for the gospel, or is Paul suffering for Jesus Christ, who is mentioned at the beginning of verse 8? The answer, yes. The answer is both. As Paul suffered for the gospel, he was suffering for Jesus Christ. And as he suffered for Christ, he was remembering his Savior, even as he was bound in chains. Paul, listen, was not merely suffering for an impersonal cause. He was suffering for a personal Savior. Paul was not suffering merely for doctrinal standards. He was suffering for a divine Savior. He was not merely suffering for the church. He was suffering for the one who gave his very life for the church. And that is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Let us be very clear about something this morning. And that is that in all of our suffering, in all of our persecution, whatever it may be, in all of our temptation to sin, in all of our trials, it all ought to be worth it for us, not merely because we are suffering for the sake of the gospel, but because we are suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. He is a personal Savior. He is our Savior. He is our friend. He is our brother, and we have been united to Him. At the end of the day, every single thing the Christian suffers, every single thing the Christian lives for, endures, and suffers is for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we must never forget this. But we often do, don't we? And that is why Paul reminds Timothy that as he fights like a soldier, he told him in chapter 2, verse 3, to suffer as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And as he runs as a disciplined athlete, chapter 2, verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And as he works as a diligent farmer, verse 6, the hardworking farmer ought to have the first share of the crops. As he does these things, as he fights like a soldier, runs like an athlete, works like a farmer, and living the Christian life, with all of the suffering that he goes through, he must never forget that he's doing it for Christ's sake. And the thing that will get Timothy through his suffering more than anything else is the same thing that will get you through your suffering more than anything else, and it is to have a memory for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to remember Jesus Christ. That is the thing that will help you put your suffering in its proper perspective above everything else. The only thing that will bear you through in your present suffering is the memory of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul begins so elementary. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. This is the most simple command, and yet we often forget it. You remember when Jesus established the Lord's Supper on the night of the Passover. You remember he sealed that institution for the church with the words, "Do this in remembrance of me." You know, Jesus was copying off of that age-old thing that God has done since the beginning, and that is providing for his people a memorial lest they forget. Because God's present-day children have more in common than we like to admit sometimes with the children of the Old Testament who often forgot God's standards and often forgot God's great salvation acts. As a matter of fact, you can go back and read Psalm 78, which mourns Israel's tendency to forget God's faithfulness. And in that Psalm, verses 10 and 11 sums it up. It says, they did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to the law. They forgot His works and the wonders He had shown them. These works and wonders included the Passover. On the night of the Exodus, when God delivered Israel from Egyptian slavery, and then God instituted the celebration of the Passover as a means to help Israel remember what God had done for them. Every time they killed that lamb and ate that lamb and spread its blood on the doorposts and the lintels of the home, they would remember their salvation, their deliverance. As Exodus 12 tells us, when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service of the Passover?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for He passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And what does Jesus do the night of the Passover, the night in which He is betrayed? Right before His crucifixion, He institutes the Lord's Supper and He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." We have a tendency to forget, don't we? Forget all that Christ is to us, all that Christ has done for us, all that Christ has promised for His children. And beloved, apart from remembering what Christ has done for us and delivering us from the eternal misery of sin and Satan and death, we will never have the ability to persevere in our present suffering. But when, as verse 8 says, we remember Jesus Christ, we will be willing to endure anything for the Savior who gave His life for our sakes. It's a simple concept, but Paul wanted Timothy to grasp this more than anything else. It's as if Paul is telling Timothy in verses 8 through 13, do this suffering in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Suffer in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Now, the outline this morning is simple. As we work through these verses, we're just going to work through them verse by verse, line by line. I'm not going to pull any punches, but the outline is very simple because what I see in these verses is the Apostle Paul providing for young Timothy and under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, providing for us as well, three things to remember about Jesus as we suffer. And as we suffer and remember these three things, it will help us persevere in our suffering for Christ's sake. So, very simple outline, very straightforward. This applies to everyone in this room. No matter who you are and what you are facing in this life and what anxiety you are going through and what concerns and fears are in your heart, even at this hour, if you will take these three things and remember these three things about Jesus, it will help you in your suffering immediately, even today. Let me list the three things and then we'll go through them one by one. First of all, Paul tells us to remember the provision of Jesus. Remember the provision of Jesus. Secondly, Paul tells us to remember the people of Jesus. And third, Paul tells us to remember the promises of Jesus. Remember the provision of Jesus, the people of Jesus, the promises of Jesus. Notice with me, first of all, in verse 8, in the beginning half of verse 9, Paul tells us to remember the provision of Jesus in our suffering. Remember the provision of Jesus. He begins there in verse 8 by these words, remember Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is saying this after he has given three examples. One in verse 6 about the diligent farmer, one in verse 5 about the diligent or the disciplined athlete, and one in verse 3 about the dedicated soldier. He has said that the Christian life is like the dedicated soldier, the disciplined athlete, and the diligent farmer, all examples to spur us on in our perseverance. But now he has reached the climax of his argument, and he is saying, above all, remember Jesus Christ. He is the greatest example of what it means to suffer and actually to suffer rightly. You remember Peter's words. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. And we talk all the time about following the example of Jesus. But when Peter says follow the example of Jesus, he says follow his example in his suffering. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Here, Jesus Christ entrusted himself to the Father in the midst of his suffering. And when Paul says here, we are to remember Jesus Christ, first and foremost, what he is saying is that we are to remember the example of Jesus Christ, because by virtue of being united to him and by being one with him, we now have his identity. And we are to mimic our Savior who bore up well under his suffering. 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him, that is Jesus, ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. Jesus, when he walked this earth, he experienced many things. He experienced shame before glory, pain before pleasure, humiliation before exaltation, rejection before reception, death before resurrection. And Paul's saying the Christian should expect nothing less. Remember Jesus Christ. And if you're united to him, you have been poured into the mold of Christ when you were joined to him by faith, and his life now becomes yours. And it seems the Bible is pointing forward to the fact that now his very suffering has become yours. There is no crown apart from a cross. There is no pleasure apart from pain. There is no heaven apart from the afflictions of this world. That has been the story of God's people from the beginning. And if you are part of God's people and you are connected to Christ, that is your story. And Paul is saying, remember Jesus Christ. But Christ as an example, let's be clear, does not exhaust Paul's point, because he quickly moves to focus on not only how Christ lived before us, but what Christ did for us. He moves quickly to this. Notice verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ, and he jumps right to it, risen from the dead. Paul assumes the death of Christ. He mentions his resurrection without even mentioning his death, because number one, if he's been resurrected, then that means he had to die first. And secondly, his death would mean nothing apart from the resurrection. The resurrection is the cardinal truth of the gospel. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You see, Jesus died for our sins and was raised to prove the power of his sin-bearing sacrifice. Jesus, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:23, is the first fruits of the resurrection, which means there's more fruit to follow. We are that fruit. And because he was raised, someday we will be bodily raised. This is very, very similar to language to the way Paul describes the gospel in a number of different places. One is in Romans 1. he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then he defines the gospel. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power, according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection is absolutely the most crucial Christian doctrine. And so when speaking about what we are to remember concerning Jesus and his provision, Paul jumps right to the resurrection. And we might want to say here that Paul is speaking about our bodily resurrection, but what occurs before our bodily resurrection but a spiritual resurrection? Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That is a present resurrection. So what Paul is telling Timothy is that there is resurrection power through Jesus in his life presently. As Paul said in Ephesians 1, the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe is according to the working of his great might that he worked in us when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The resurrected power of God is worked in us through faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, all of that culminates then in a physical bodily resurrection. We don't want to ever take away from that bodily resurrection. Paul would put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. And notice again verse 8 in 2 Timothy 2. It's important that Jesus wasn't merely divine, which was seen in the fact that he was resurrected, but Paul also wants to point out the fact that he had real flesh like the first Adam. Because notice he goes on to say, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and then he says, the offspring of David. Now, in order to be offspring means you have to be born. He's pointing out the humanity of Jesus Christ. He was a son of David. Whereas by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, Romans 5:19 says, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Was Jesus God? Yes, he was God, but he was also man. By one man's obedience. He had to be a man in order to properly represent us. So he's not just God risen from the dead, he is actually man. He is the offspring of David. As a matter of fact, the interplay between his humanity and his deity is seen at the beginning of the verse in that phrase, remember Jesus Christ. Just the title, Jesus Christ. Jesus referring to his humanity, and Christ, that is the title for Messiah. And so as the offspring of David, he is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. He fulfilled the Davidic covenant, which was a promise made first to King David in 2 Samuel 7:12 in the Old Testament, repeated throughout, that a descendant of David, a real man, would reign forever. Now, when you put all of this together, what Paul is saying is, remember Jesus Christ, human and divine, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, the long-awaited predicted Messiah, the Son of David, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who died, was raised, who lives and reigns forever. As the resurrected Lord, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is our everything because he has provided everything for us through the gospel. And that's why Paul says at the end of verse 8, he sums it up and he says, as preached in my gospel. Paul says, you want a summary of the gospel? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. That's the essence of the gospel. A risen, reigning Son of David, resurrected, enthroned, ruling over the universe. And notice Paul says, as preached in my gospel. Not Paul's in the sense that he made it up, but Paul's in the sense that this gospel, this good news, meant something to him personally. Indeed, it's the best possible news for anybody, and that is why he could endure anything. That's what he's telling Timothy. He is kept sane as he remembers the provision of Jesus Christ for his sins. As he remembers this at the forefront of his mind, as Paul sits in prison, he says, I can do this, I can suffer, I will suffer because of this great provision of Christ seen in the gospel. And notice, he goes on to speak about his suffering, the beginning of verse 9. He says, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. See, Paul wants to ground Timothy's faith in this gospel so he can endure suffering, but this is not theological conjecture. This is not sophisticated Christian thought in an ivory tower that's never been applied. What Paul is telling Timothy is, son, you can endure suffering because of the provision of Jesus Christ, because that's exactly what I am doing. Suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. He was suffering, Paul was, though innocent. He bore witness to the resurrection power of Christ, presently aiding him, holding him up in the midst of his suffering. And notice the language again of verse 9. We oftentimes just read through Paul's suffering as if it was just something he dealt with. He was a real person. For which I am suffering, notice the language, bound with chains as a criminal. As a matter of fact, this is the only other time in the entire New Testament that the term criminal, the Greek word here, is used other than when it is used to describe those criminals that were crucified next to Jesus Christ. It's a term used for the most vile of people who committed the most violent of crimes. That's how the world viewed Paul. Here is a Roman citizen, an innocent man, not innocent of sin, but innocent of crime, and he is suffering in a despised situation, the worst of despised situations, and yet he says he is being sustained by the memory of Jesus Christ and the provision made for him by Christ at Calvary. And you know what that teaches us, beloved? It teaches us a very simple truth to accept, but one that is very difficult to live out, and that is simply this: if we dare to say that we need anything else but the gospel to sustain us through our suffering, then we are adding to the gospel and effectively damning ourselves and cutting ourselves off from our only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no better news in all of the world than the gospel, than the provision that Jesus Christ has made on our behalf. Now, we live in a time that suffering is not popular. We live in the day and age of the prosperity gospel, where even so-called Christian preachers who aren't true Christians, they are false Christians, are propagating a false gospel, telling us that we need to try to have our best life now. And as Americans, we have bought into this, and we have forgotten that most Christians throughout the history of the world have suffered greatly for Christ. And even during Paul's day, there was an incipient prosperity gospel that was beginning to pop up its ugly head within the walls of the church Timothy was pastoring. Many commentators believe that Paul's emphasis here on the resurrection, no mention of the death of Christ, he goes right to the resurrection of Christ in verse 8, is because of two men. I want you to take your eyes and follow them down the pages of your Bible to verse number 18, where Paul says that there are some who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened and they're upsetting the faith of some. And who are these people? Well, he says, skip back up to verse 17, that their talk spreads like gangrene, and among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Apparently, there were two false teachers within the church who were probably not teaching that the physical resurrection had already happened, but listen to this. They were teaching some unbiblical form of spiritual resurrection. Perhaps they even argued from Romans 6:4. We were buried with Christ in a spiritual baptism. But they were taking that biblical truth and twisting it, and they were saying that because we have been spiritually raised with Christ, there is no physical resurrection. This is the resurrected life. You're living the resurrected life now. You don't have anything better to look forward to than life right now. Your suffering, oh, that's just something in your head. That's just a figment of your imagination. Try to just have positive thinking. You've been raised with Christ. It's not real. Paul says that sort of false theology was disturbing, or as he says in verse 18, upsetting the faith of some. Why? Because people who are honest know that suffering is a real human reality that is unavoidable, no matter how much money, no matter how good your health is, no matter how life is on this earth, it still feels like hell. Because a believer understands that as glorious as this spiritual resurrection is, being united with Christ, it is but a foretaste of the glory to come, which is a bodily resurrection. To deny a future physical resurrection is to claim this life is heaven. It's to accept that God is going to give you all you're going to get in this life. And Paul's saying how miserable that existence would be. You see, the comfort of the gospel is that in spite of intense suffering, be it physical, be it emotional, be it spiritual, be it persecution, there is hope of deliverance because our deliverance is grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we know that we have been made spiritually alive, and someday we will be made bodily alive, resurrected to reign with this Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that reality, not an ignoring of our suffering, not a downplaying of our suffering, not trying to do away with our suffering by accumulating all the things in this life which will never satisfy us, but by facing our suffering head on and saying, I can do this because of the provision of Jesus Christ. I can endure this. That's why Paul said in Romans 8, this was the way he lived, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul understood it. Paul understood that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and we will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, we just need to understand that our life on this earth will be much like our Lord's. All suffering is the very path to glory. And like our Lord, we must go through humiliation before we will receive our exaltation. And so Paul is telling Timothy, this is the way that it is. So remember Jesus Christ. Remember the provision of Jesus. But that's not all. There's a second thing that Paul tells Timothy to remember. Not only does he tell him to remember the provision of Jesus, but in the rest of verse 9 and verse 10, he tells him to remember the people of Jesus. Remember the people of Jesus. After stating at the beginning of verse 9 that he was in chains as a criminal, notice he goes on to emphatically affirm, for which I am suffering bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. In other words, Paul might not be able to preach since he was in prison, but he knew that God's word could not be imprisoned. This is exactly what Martin Luther wrote and what we sang earlier. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Paul is saying the messenger can be chained, but not the message. And because of that, notice what he says in verse 10. Therefore, because God's word is not bound, even though I'm bound, God's word is not bound, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Very interesting phrase. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Who are the elect? Well, the elect refer to God's chosen people, including those who already believed when Paul wrote this, but also referring to those yet to believe. These are those the Father chose before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, literally in the Greek, elected us in Him, before the foundation of the world. Paul says, for the elect, for the very people that rightfully belong to Jesus since before the foundation of the world, due to the Father's choosing of them, for this people, Paul says, I will endure everything. Now, this is not Paul saying, I'm going to endure everything. This is not Paul confident in his flesh. Paul's in chains. Paul has no audience to preach to. That wasn't true with his first Roman imprisonment, where he did preach and even some in the Praetorian Guard were saved. Now, Paul's confidence is not in himself. His confidence is in God's Word, as he says in verse 9, the Word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. I think that sort of puts in perspective, at least a little bit, whatever aches and pains and sufferings and trials and temptations and tribulations we go through, when we remember that from before the foundation of the world, God the Father has chosen a people for Himself, and He has chosen in His sovereignty to use our mouths proclaiming the gospel that the elect may be saved. Isn't that what Paul says at the rest in the rest of verse 10? He says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says, it's worth it for me to suffer. It's worth it for me to be hated. It's worth it for my family to question me. It's worth it for the world to look at me and scratch their heads and think, what a loser giving his life for the gospel, giving his life to Christ, giving his life to the church. Paul says, it is worth it for the people of Jesus. Paul says, I have a job to do. I have a mission to accomplish. It's to proclaim the gospel. Yes, there's an elect people, but that does not remove the responsibility to preach the gospel, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, Paul says. One of my favorite people in church history is a man by the name of William Tyndale. You're familiar with William Tyndale, the English reformer. He desired so much that his fellow countrymen, fellow Englishmen, would be able to read Scripture in their own tongue that he willingly gave up his life. Tyndale knew that he had limited time. He knew he had limited resources. He knew he had limited gifts. But Tyndale ran for his life from city to city, publishing house to publishing house, running from the English crown because he knew that even if he were to be imprisoned and killed, God's Word was not imprisoned, and God's Word could not be imprisoned. It could not be bound. William Tyndale suffered and endured everything for the sake of the elect, just like the Apostle Paul. In 1536, William Tyndale was strangled to death by an iron chain, after which his body was burned and blown up by gunpowder spread around his incinerated body. There's a portrait in hanging in the National Portrait Gallery in London that depicts Tyndale seated, dressed in all black. His face and his hands appear to glow from a candle that's exuding light. And Tyndale's left hand is balancing a book, which is the Bible. And his right hand is resting on a table with his right index finger pointed emphatically to the Bible. And I love that portrait because that portrait is the essence of Tyndale's life, ever drawing attention away from himself, pointing others to the Scriptures, because he believed if he just worked hard enough to translate the Bible in English, then people would hear the gospel and would be saved. And it can rightly be said that 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, applies to William Tyndale just as much as it applies to the Apostle Paul. He endured everything for the sake of the elect. Not just the elect of his day who believed, but for the sake of the elect like us English-speaking people who would believe the gospel by reading the same English Bible that William Tyndale translated, giving his life for. And during the long history of the church, persecution, the attempt to stomp out God's word, has only resulted in the word of God spreading more and the gospel spreading more, because as Paul says in verse 9, the word of God cannot be bound. It cannot be bound. Paul gave his life for the people of Jesus. In Titus 1:1, he says this, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect." For the sake of the faith of God's elect. Paul lived his life for the elect of God's people. Titus 2:14, he speaks about Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And Paul understood there was a people for God's own possession, an elect people. Paul preached to the elect who are already saved because Paul knew their sanctification was dependent upon the word of God. Romans 8:29, whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And Paul knew, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. Paul preached to the elect, not knowing who they were. He just preached the gospel to whoever who would listen, knowing that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? In Paul's mind, there was absolutely no contradiction between a robust belief in God's sovereign electing grace for sinners and the need for all believers to preach the gospel so the elect can hear and believe. After all, the same Jesus who said, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father," in John 6:65, is the same Jesus who commanded, "Go therefore and make all disciples of the nations," Matthew 28:19. And notice verse 10 again, the elect obtain salvation in Christ Jesus, not apart from the preaching of Christ, but by means of the preaching of Christ. Paul says, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, including being imprisoned for preaching the gospel, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." It causes us to ask the question, how much we're willing to suffer for the sake of the elect people of God, those who have believed, those who have yet to believe, to be willing to be hated and scorned and mocked, even by family, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. You see, what Paul is telling Timothy here is not something difficult to understand. He's simply saying that all suffering is the result of being a follower of Christ. And how do you endure through this suffering? First of all, by remembering the provision of Jesus. Secondly, by remembering the people of Jesus. There's a third way. How do we endure our suffering? Number one, remember the provision of Jesus. Number two, remember the people of Jesus. Number three, remember the promises of Jesus. Verses 11 through 13, we'll go through this quickly. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's generally agreed among all scholars and commentators that this is a fragment of an early Christian hymn. That's why the beginning of verse 11 says the saying is trustworthy. The saying is trustworthy. It's reliable. It's something Christians spoke about all the time. Maybe in their corporate worship, they sang about it. And then if you notice in your Bibles, it's put as if it's a piece of poetry. It consists of two pairs of epigrams, which are well-known Christian principles of experience. A protasis and an apodosis. That is, an if clause and then a then clause. An if clause and then a then clause. There's four statements here, and I think it's probably best to see the two pairs of epigrams as couplets, so that the first two lines are the positive realities, and the second two lines are negative realities. And then you have a final line there, a little extra statement that is critical to a correct interpretation, where it says at the end of verse 13, "For he cannot deny himself." So you have these if-then clauses. There's four of them. They're couplets, two positive, two negative. Notice the first stanza. These are all promises. The first stanza is about salvation. The saying is trustworthy, for, here it is, if we have died with him, we also will live with him. It's virtually identical with Romans 6:8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. Speaking about our spiritual resurrection. There in that context, in Romans 6, which could be being quoted here by the person that wrote this, and Paul, of course, penned it, is speaking about conversion. And it's using baptism as a symbol, the baptism of dying and rising with Christ. You do realize water baptism is only a symbol of our spiritual resurrection. Baptism is a sign of the gospel. It is not the gospel. And so the statement says, if we have died with him, if we've been buried and been raised with him, we also will live with him. We also will live with him, our spiritual resurrection. This again is the promise of the fact that we've been raised with Christ. Our new identity is with him. Nothing evil can touch us ultimately to the point that we'll ever die again, not eternally. And I think also because of the content, this could be an allusion to Christian martyrdom. The Christian martyr like Paul or William Tyndale has every confidence he will wake up in the presence of Christ if he are to be killed. So you could read it that way. If we have died with him as a martyr, we will also live with him. That's the first stanza. It has to do with salvation. Notice verse 12, another positive statement. The second stanza has to do with dedication. The first stanza, salvation. The second stanza, dedication. Verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. The word endure was used back in verse 10. It was implied in verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The point of it is, if we persevere through the bad of life and the bad of this life, then only good awaits us. The glory of God's eternal kingdom, however, involves a reigning with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. That's the promise of eternal heaven. It's not just that we have eternal rest, but it's that we will have eternal responsibility. In the parable of the minas, Jesus is depicted as saying in Luke 19:17, "Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. We oftentimes think about the eternal rest of heaven. We very little think about the eternal responsibility. We are reigning with Christ. We will reign with Christ. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So those are the two positive statements. But then Paul mentions two negative statements. Notice the third stanza. If the first stanza has to do with salvation, and the second stanza has to do with dedication, the third stanza has to do with defection. Now he turns negative. He says, in verse 12, if we deny him, he also will deny us. This is almost verbatim, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, the words of Jesus. He will deny those who deny him. This is not a temporary lapse of denial like Peter. This is a permanent one. This is speaking about apostasy. This is speaking about ultimate defection and desertion away from the church. Those who fit in the category of people Paul mentioned at the end of chapter 1 that all in Asia had deserted him. The Bible says if we deny him, even if there was a day that we at one time professed his name, if we deny him, he will deny us. Now, if you look at the last stanza, If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Some people like to make themselves feel a little bit better, and they say, therefore, the third stanza should be interpreted to mean that if you deny Christ in this life, don't worry about it. Christ is faithful. There is no such thing as apostasy. Well, that's not at all, I think, what the verse is teaching. Those who turn away from Christ in apostasy have no hope of eternal salvation. The Bible teaches that elsewhere. So I think it's best to see, notice again verse 12, that statement, if we deny him, that statement is repeated again in verse 13 with a little different wording, if we are faithless. In other words, both statements mean the same thing. It's just different wording. And then that means that the he will deny us of verse 12 runs parallel with he remains faithful with of verse 13. You say, how does he show his faithfulness in the face of evil apostasy and denial of him? Well, the answer is found with the extra line of explanation at the end of verse 13. For he cannot deny himself. In other words, faithfulness on God's part when others are faithless and denying him means that he is faithful to his threats of punishment on apostates. That's what it's saying. The fourth stanza, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Not in the sense that somehow he makes up for our apostasy, but in the sense that he cannot deny himself. And he already said that he who denies me, I will deny. Jesus cannot deny himself in that statement. Jesus cannot contradict himself. And so what you have here is the passage ending with a warning not to defect, not to apostatize. And further, we should not lose hope. The faithlessness of a few apostates who deny Jesus doesn't have anything to do with his faithfulness in keeping his elect secure. Amen? John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. How in the world do we endure through suffering? We remember Jesus. Remember the provision of Jesus. Remember the people of Jesus. Remember the promises of Jesus, both the negative and the positive. We remember that God is a God of His Word, that God is a God who promises salvation for all who call upon the name of the Lord. We cling to that. We believe in the promises of a God who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we also believe in the promises of a God who says, if you profess my name but then deny me, I will deny you. It is sometimes the warnings of Scripture which make us persevere over the blessed promises of Scripture. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember the provision of Jesus. Remember the people of Jesus. Remember the promises of Jesus. And remember this too, beloved. A faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. Every Christian will be tested. The question is, how good will our memory be in the midst of that? Will we remember Jesus Christ? Father, we thank you for your word is truth. Your word has encouraged our hearts today. Father, we need to hear a word like this because we feel beleaguered like Timothy. We feel worn down. We feel wounded by the world, wounded by our own sin. Father, if it wasn't for Jesus, we would have nothing. We would be nothing. And yet we walk through life day in and day out, forgetting Jesus, neglecting Jesus. We don't properly remember that great provision He's made for us. We don't properly remember the people of Jesus and our job to evangelize and proclaim the gospel. We don't cling to the promises of Jesus. We've forgotten Jesus. Father, in all that we are as a church, in all that we are as Christians, may we never forget our blessed Savior. He is our Lord. He is our strength. He is the one that we look forward to for His coming, that we might see those prints on His hands and His feet, His scars, and we might cast our crowns at His feet. So, Father, we pray, Lord Jesus, come. And we ask this in His blessed and holy name. Amen.